visiting with us, we've been studying through the book of Judges, and now we started looking at this Judge Jephthah last week, and this week we want to focus. I've entitled today's message, Jephthah's Rash Vow. And the big theme and lesson we're going to see from this character of Jephthah here is the high price that was paid because of the spiritual ignorance. Start out with an illustration here that shows the high price of ignorance. Canada and the United States have usually been the best of neighbors, justly proud of the undefended border between them. It has not always been so. During the War of 1812 between the United States and Britain, the Americans crossed the border and destroyed York, which is modern-day Toronto. The British retaliated by burning Washington, D.C. Finally, on December 24, 1814, representatives of the two countries who had been meeting in Belgium signed the Treaty of Ghent, which agreed on the details of an armistice. Unfortunately, the news of the peace was delayed, and a few days later, on January the 8th, 1815, unaware of the armistice, armies from the two countries met in the Battle of New Orleans. More than 2,000 men lost their lives in a totally unnecessary battle because they were ignorant of the peace treaty. There's an old cliche that says, ignorance is bliss. But in fact, ignorance can be extremely dangerous and have tragic consequences. If it is true that ignorance can be dangerous in general life situations, it is particularly true of spiritual ignorance. Enormous evils have resulted because men and women have not understood the character of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Personal problems are often the direct result of ignorance of God's truth and will as it is found in His Word. Sometimes Christians can fall into the trap of believing that an understanding of God and His Word is a nice thing to have, but it is really an optional extra, a spiritual luxury that is dispensable since it does not have much to do with everyday life. The truth is precisely the opposite. To be ignorant of spiritual truth is profoundly dangerous. It not only robs us of many of God's blessings, but it can also result in serious damage both to us and through us to others. In Judges chapter 11 and 12, we have here a case history that shows us the consequences of spiritual ignorance. And what makes the study even more significant is that this ignorance is found in a man who had a great zeal for God. In fact, he took his own life in his hands to fight for God and the people of Israel. But zeal without biblical understanding and knowledge can become a fanaticism that destroys everything it touches. Spiritual ignorance turned Jephthah into a spiritual terrorist whose terrorism created havoc within his own family and nation. You see, when his fighting skills and commitment to the Lord were harnessed by the will of God, he was God's agent to break the bondage of the Ammonites, and he led his people to a great and liberating victory. But when Jephthah's zeal outran his understanding, his knowledge, then those same abilities became weapons of terror and destruction, aimed not at the enemy, but we're going to find out at his own daughter and his own fellow citizens. So spiritual ignorance is a great danger. First thing we're going to see true of Jephthah here is he had an ignorance of God's person. At the very center of this section here in chapter 11, our attention is drawn to Jephthah's vow. He makes this vow, and then the rest of the chapter is the consequences, the fulfillment of that vow. Look at verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." A few things to notice about Jephthah here from this passage, and I think we can see parallels, perhaps even in our own lives, and we can be hard on some of these Bible characters, but if we will reflect carefully, many times we see similar tendencies in our own lives. First thing we see about him was he was a man who was outwardly confident, but inwardly doubting. He was outwardly confident, but inwardly doubting. Look if you will, back at verse 27. And here we have a confident public expression by this man, Jephthah. He's speaking publicly and boldly and confidently that God the judge will do what's right. He says there, "Therefore I have not sinned against you." He's speaking to the king of Ammon. "But you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." He just finished a long explanation given the historical reasons, the theological reasons, the logic of why Ammon was in the wrong, Israel was in the right, this attack by the Ammonites was unjustified, and then he boldly says publicly, "God the judge is going to render justice here between these two people." And he probably feels, I'm the leader, I need to be confident, I need to speak boldly like this. But then notice, if you will, inwardly he doubted. Look down at verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands." I find that's true of a lot of people. We know how to boldly articulate correct doctrine and truth. But when it comes down to the point of where the rubber meets the road and our life is to live out what we've articulated with our mouth, then we're a little bit, I don't know. Now you think about Jephthah, he's moving toward the battle to fight with the Ammonites. Everything that he's gained through the Gileadites, the elders of Gilead, calling, "Come back, be our head, be our commander." He's returned home. He's got a place to live in Mizpah now. He's not out in the frontier wilderness anymore. Everything's, as it were, on the line here. And while he had publicly expressed great confidence in God the judge, and he was going to do what's right, secretly, inwardly in his heart, he says, "If indeed you will do this." Now, Jephthah's life had been one where he was constantly betrayed. We learned earlier in the chapter he was betrayed by his brothers. He was only a half-brother. His mother says his father had had a relationship with a prostitute, of which he was a result. And when it came time, scholars think when his father died, it was time for the inheritance. Brothers cast him out. He wasn't going to have a part of the inheritance. He'd been betrayed by his brothers, by the people of Gilead. And perhaps all of this betrayal had undermined his confidence in people such that he struggled to ever trust anyone ever again. He's like, "I've been let down, I've been betrayed by so many people," that he really struggled to ever trust anybody again. And we saw last week that even when the elders of Gilead approached him, offered him the position of commander and head, he was skeptical. He needed almost like an oath from them. "Now you promise if I come back and fight, you will make me your commander, your head." We see here, seemingly, he's projecting some of that same skepticism toward God. Jephthah really has a problem with trust. Really has a problem with trust. As we follow the story of Jephthah, we've seen him speaking to a variety of groups. He spoke to the elders of Gilead when they came and asked him to be their commander and head. We see him speaking to the messengers from the king of Ammon. And each time that we see him speaking, he's involved in some sort of negotiating and bargaining. Now, this is the only time when we see him speaking to God. And once again, we see him bartering, negotiating. Now, God, if you'll give me victory over the Ammonites, then here's what I'll do for you. Sort of tit for tat bargain here. So we see him bargaining once again. You know, Jephthah's vow really is a bargain, almost a way of manipulating God here. Because Jephthah's view of God, and that's what we're going to discover, his ignorance of who God is, his view of God is that God is this reluctant God to bless people. And to get over that hurdle of God's reluctance, then he's got to make this extraordinary vow and promise in order to get God to fulfill his side of that bargain that he struck here with this vow. Another thing we see here about Jephthah, that while he was very zealous, we see his ignorance of the warnings, the truth of God's Word. Now, Proverbs chapter 19, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge." That's what we're talking about, spiritual ignorance. "It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And he sins who hastens with his feet." He's without knowledge, makes some rash, hasty, quick decisions, vows. Then it says, "The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord." And we're going to see that Jephthah definitely comes into some fretting when he returns home. The daughter walks out of the house, and he is caught by the vow that he's made. You know, God had given some specific instructions regarding making vows. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. It says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone, has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So we see here that while vows were purely voluntary, once made, the scripture says they were to be fulfilled. Proverbs 20, verse 25. A warning there. It says, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows." And certainly that's what we're seeing Jephthah do here. Another passage, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Well, the problem here with Jephthah was not a lack of his sincerity and his zeal. Again, the problem was his lack of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Jephthah's vow here is certainly an evidence of zealousness, sincerity before God. But the issue is, sincerity alone is not enough. Do you know you can be sincerely wrong? You can be enthusiastic, sincere, genuine, zealous, But without truth, you can still be wrong. And that was Jephthah's problem here. He was sincerely wrong. So we don't simply need a sincere faith. We need a faith that is not only sincere, but is based upon truth and knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And we're going to find out when that's lacking how destructive it can be. I've already mentioned one of the other things that's true here of Jephthah was that he had a false view of God. You interpret that for us. Jephthah apparently believed that there was this possibility that God would abandon him halfway through this mission. He's making his way toward the people of Ammon, and the thought comes to his mind, what if God lets me down? What if he's sending me out here and we're not going to win? What if he abandons us through this battle? Again, we've mentioned the fact that his previous life history, he had been betrayed by people many times. And probably this is his background has led to this propensity of thinking, it's that thought, I always get the short end of the stick. People always let me down. They never come through. And I think that's sort of Jephthah's proclivity here due to his background. Another false view he had of God, he believed that God had to be bargained with and bribed. Rather than seeing God as a God of grace, one who in his steadfast loyalty to Israel wanted to deliver his people, he viewed God as one that if you were going to get his blessing, then you had to, he was this tit for tat God, if you gave him something, then he would give you something. And he totally had a wrong view of God's graciousness, his love, his loyalty. And he believed that God delighted in what was difficult or hurtful to his people. Now, we're going to find out this is a very unusual, extraordinary vow that he makes. And there's a lot of the commentary material, discussion, and disagreement of what exactly the vow means and the fulfillment. But there is the implication. He wanted to make some extraordinary vow to God so that God, in turn, would give them the victory. He was committing himself to something really unpleasant, and he thought that would please God. Now, before you begin thinking, now that's a weird, twisted way of thinking about God. How many of you ever heard someone say, I'm afraid to surrender my life to the Lord because if I do, God's going to call me to some far-flung place in Africa that I'll be miserable the rest of my life there serving Him. That's that same thought and attitude about God, that if you give your life to Him, then He's going to certainly make you miserable. I mean, that's what He does, after all. We have similar thoughts like that. And that was Jephthah. Not of a loving God who delighted in blessing his people, but in one the sort of sadistic view of God. That lie of Satan has been around ever since the Garden of Eden. The very first temptation in the Bible was to make Eve doubt that God had her best interest in mind. The thought that Satan placed was, and if you eat of this fruit, then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And after all, that's what he's withholding from you. To make them doubt that God had their best interests in mind. We've always, in our sinful nature, felt the need to pay God, somehow do something to deserve God, to control God somehow. We seemingly can't just simply trust that God loves us and wants to bless us. And so all this was playing into Jephthah's wrong view of God. And you have to understand, Jephthah's growing up in this time period of the Judges. The key verse in the book of Judges, that last verse, the last chapter, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's not a lot of biblical truth, Bible instruction. They did have the books of Moses. They did have the law. He has demonstrated some knowledge of Israel's history. But there's not a lot of teaching. And when we come to the next period of history, Samuel and Eli, and it says there was no revelation or vision of God. No one was speaking for God until Samuel arises. So it's a period of a lack of biblical truth and instruction. Question, what is it exactly that Jephthah is promising to God in his vow? Verse 31, he says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, he says, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And the more you study Jephthah's vow, the more puzzling it becomes. Now, he could have simply said that he would offer a very generous burnt offering, but instead he couches his vow in ambiguous terms. Now, how did he know what would come out of the door of his house? The Hebrew word whatever is in the masculine, and some scholars say that being true, the expectation was of a person. But what if that person turned out to be a neighbor, neighbor's daughter, someone he had no authority over? What if the first thing that happened to greet him was an unclean animal that was not an acceptable burnt sacrifice? So why did he say whatever? Maybe he's sort of trying to heighten the offer of the vow that he's trying to make here. Scholars are divided on the meaning and the fulfillment of Jephthah's vow, and I'll give you both views and you can decide, and we're not going to argue or make some big point of which one it is. You can decide. There's good arguments on both sides of this. The two views are the dedication view versus the sacrifice view. The dedication view was that what Jephthah was vowing here was to dedicate his daughter to remain a lifelong virgin in the Lord's service. Those who hold this view point out that the little word "and" in verse 31, in the phrase "and I will offer it up," in the Hebrew there, it's the conjunction, the letter "wow," and that can be translated "and," or it can be translated "or." This view takes the vow as twofold. Whatever met him when he returned home would be dedicated to the Lord if it was a person. Then the wow, the or, the and or the or sacrifice to the Lord if it was an animal. So those that hold to the dedication view lay strong emphasis upon the translation of the wow, that it can be or as well as and that what he's saying is if it's a person, then they'll be dedicated to the Lord. If it's an animal, then it will be sacrificed to the Lord. So that's the dedication view. The other view is the sacrifice view. And there's equally a number of good scholars that believe that Jephthah indeed offered up his daughter as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. They point to the fact that the whatever is masculine, he was expecting a person, they say. Those that hold this view argue that Jephthah's daughter would not be allowed to be dedicated in service to the Lord of the tabernacle as Samuel was. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 says this, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." We learned last week that Jephthah's heritage, he was an illegitimate child. He was the son of a prostitute. And the scripture was clear that up to the tenth generation, none of those could enter the assembly of the Lord. So there's arguments on both sides. And again, I'm not going to hold any hard feelings whichever side you take on that. I think the important thing to remember here is not so much all the effort spent in trying to figure out whether he dedicated his daughter or sacrificed his daughter, but the fact that the vow in the first place was a foolish, rash, unnecessary vow. That's the big point here. That it was spiritual ignorance and foolishness for him to even make the vow. You know, the scripture, the process here, it says the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. It was God's will to deliver the people from the Ammonites. He had begun to gather the troops, and he was making his way toward this battle in which God was going to give the victory. His vow did not add anything or produce the victory. God had already determined that. So this was, again, an unnecessary, rash vow that Jephthah made. We see another ignorance here on his part. It was the ignorance of God's word. An ignorance of God's word. First, we see that he was ignorant of the fact that human sacrifice was abhorrent to God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Again, he would have had the books of Moses, and had he been familiar with these passages, would have realized that the vow he's making, if indeed what he's vowing is the sacrifice of his daughter, he would realize this indeed was not pleasing to the Lord. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. Oh, let's read back up to verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burned even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So warning there that they were not to worship as the nations whom God had cast out, and specifically mentions offering their children as a burnt sacrifice. And turn over to chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 9, he says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So God had made it clear that human sacrifice was not something pleasing to God. He had warned them, that's what these pagan nations do for their pagan gods, but he says you're not to follow that pattern. You know, this perhaps shows us how much Jephthah had been influenced by the pagan culture about him. And there's a lesson for us in that, too. How much of Christianity's worship of God today reflects pagan culture? That's what he's saying today. That's what's true here. Jephthah, his vow is reflecting a lot of the paganism of the culture around him. Jephthah's thinking reflected that of the pagan idol worshippers who viewed human sacrifice as a means of buying off their pagan gods. Jephthah thought the Lord needed to be impressed, bought, and controlled through a lavish gift. He sees God as basically like the pagan gods, a being whose favor can be earned through flattery and lavish sacrifices. Again, the tragedy of this ignorance was that God had already decided to save Israel and defeat the Ammonites. And he was going to use Jephthah to do it. So this vow, with the resultant tragic consequences, was totally unnecessary. Again, in applying this to us, there's a danger for us to be affected by our culture, more affected by culture than the Bible. I recently got an email from someone, and in the email they argued, no culture would ever do this. Well, do we do what we do because of what culture tells us? Or do we do what we do because of what the Bible tells us? Are we programmed by culture, or are we programmed by the truth of God's Word? You see, I think this was a danger for Jephthah here. We also see that there was an ignorance of God's provision in the law. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27. In the law, God had spelled out a solution to Jephthah's problem. And if he had known this passage, he could have saved himself a whole lot of grief. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow, that's exactly what Jephthah's done, he's made a vow. When a man consecrates a vow, by a vow, certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver. The thought here is if it's a person that's involved in this vow, rather than then being sacrificed, they could be redeemed by paying the valuation. 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, then your valuation, and then following through verse 8, the various ages and what the valuation was for each age group, male or female. Jephthah, obviously, must have been ignorant of this passage. He could have redeemed his daughter had he known. He could have paid whatever the valuation was and not have been under the thought that he has to follow through on this. So Leviticus 27 there explains, when a person is committed to the Lord, that person's life can be redeemed by the payment of a certain amount of money. If only Jephthah had known God's word. If only someone had taught him God's word, then his daughter need never have suffered the fate of his own vow. He could have paid the ransom price and spared her. And then we see that his ignorance blinded him to really what these other options that he had. In verse 35, where we see when Jephthah realizes that his rash vow has trapped him, why does he not simply confess the sinful foolishness of his vow and break the vow and save his daughter? You say, well, but the scripture said you had to follow through. You had to fulfill it. Well, the point here is the vow was one sin. And yes, to break the vow, not follow through, or at least not follow through in a scriptural way by paying the redemption price, that would be one sin. But to murder your daughter is to put another sin upon that sin. It's to compound your sin. Why didn't he just confess the sinfulness of it? And the law made provision for that. If you're in Leviticus, turn to Leviticus chapter 5. It made provision if a person made a hasty statement. And this was the provision, Leviticus 5, verse 4. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for a sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So he should have just confessed that, yeah, I spoke foolishly, thoughtlessly, now I realize it, and brought the sin offering and made it right. But again, I think he was ignorant of this spiritual truth as well. And perhaps another reason why he was blinded here. We've mentioned the fact that Jephthah was a person that, due to his past experience of betrayal, was always skeptical of the prospect of any personal good coming to him. Now, he always needed those assurances. He needed that oath from the elders of Gilead. He needed to make this vow to sort of get some guarantee and promise that God was... He was always skeptical of good. And thus we see his negotiating and his bargaining. And as a result now, in that bargaining, this rash vow as he sought to negotiate with God. You know, could... And Jephthah, in his pride and in this skepticism, you can almost imagine how Jephthah's thought would be, you know, everybody else always lets me down. They never follow through on their end of the bargain, but rest assured, I'm an individual that upholds my end of the bargain. Everybody else is untrustworthy, but you can count on that Jephthah, when he gives his word, he follows through. And this pride of how he's not like everybody else that is not trustworthy. But you see it even when his daughter comes out and he's very boldly. Think of the emotion of the moment. It tells us this is his only child. This is his only child. Culturally, you have to think too, for people in that day and age, particularly women, that's why the bewailing of her virginity, she was never going to be married, she was never going to have children. Jephthah's line was going to end. That was going to be it for Jephthah's family. But as his daughter comes out and he tears his clothes, he's grieved at heart, but he's also a bit mad. He almost throws some blame on the daughter. He says, "You're the one who's made me low today and that you've come out to greet me." But he says, "I've given my word to the Lord and I'm not going back on it." You can almost see some of the pride in his statement that Jephthah is a man that follows through on his word. Even if it hurts his only child. His only child. You know, it makes me think that sometimes as individuals, we can speak thoughtlessly, rashly, and perhaps like Jephthah, done so in a very public way. Then it makes it very hard for us to humble ourselves and admit our mistake. Our pride suggests to us that it's more important to appear consistent than it is to be right with God. And whatever, you know, particularly if Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, he only compounded his wrong, his sin. But did his pride tell him, "I'm not like all those untrustworthy people. When I give my word, I follow through regardless"? So perhaps there is some pride here. Then we move quickly into chapter 7. I think the emphasis here is the responses that arise out of the hurt of ignorance. Now remember, though there's been this great victory over the Ammonites and deliverance, all of that is like totally obliterated by the fact he comes home and his daughter comes out and he realizes what he's vowed and what that involves. All the joy of the victory is wiped out by the grief of being caught by his vow. So he's really grieving. And that's a vulnerable time to watch your responses. You remember in the case of Moses, the one time when he lost his temper and he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Go back and study that passage. It's right after his sister Miriam dies. And he's going through the grief of his sister. And the children of Israel are constant badgering and accusing. He's at a vulnerable time. And he loses it. Now here's Jephthah. He's going through the grief of what's just happened with this rash vow and the consequences. And then these Ephraimites come. Now we've met them once before. We saw them in the case of Gideon, where they stirred up trouble after the battle against the Midianites. The people of Ephraim, one commentator said, they seem to be people who are always brave after the battle. You know, they're the critiques on the coach the day after the big test. They know how it should have been played. That's the Ephraimites here. They seem to be an arrogant, critical, envious, self-important group. They were very sure of their own rights. They're saying, "Why didn't you call us when you went to the battle with them?" But they're unwilling to accept any of their responsibilities. You know, for 18 years, the children of Israel had been under the oppression of the Ammonites. What had the Ephraimites done during that whole 18-year period? They hadn't done anything. And now, after the battle's done and the victory's won, now they're critical as to how it should have been handled. So they come with their petty complaints and their outrageous threats. Imagine threatening to burn down Jephthah's house with him inside because they weren't summoned to the battle and the victory. You know, they were the beneficiaries of this victory. They should have been happy, not complaining and critical. It seems they're always ready to fight with their brothers. Previously Gideon, now Jephthah. But they were always hesitant to fight against the enemy. Unlike previously when they went against Gideon, and Gideon, remember, was on this personal pursuit to get revenge against Zeba and Zalmunna for them killing his brothers. And he didn't want to be distracted, and he sort of appeases them. This time the battle's over. The victory's done. And they sort of misread Jephthah, I think. They misread him. And their antagonism here is directed personally. So here you have a man who's hurting, and the attack is personal against him. "We're going to burn your house down with you in it." It's a personal attack in light of the fact that Jephthah had risked so much. He said, "I took my life in my hand. We went out to battle. We risked our lives, a victory for your sake. And how do you repay me? You want to burn down me and my house?" And you can sense the anger building here. These Ephraimites not willing to listen to logic or truth as Jephthah speaks to them. And you see them sort of sneering at Jephthah and his men. You'll see verse 4 there. They call them fugitives. The word there has the idea of, "You Gileadites, you're just refugees from the people of Ephraim." The tribes and the way they were settled, the Ephraimites were to the west side of Jordan. Gilead and the men of Gilead that fought are on the east side of Jordan. That's where the battle with the Ammonites takes place. So the Ephraimites, in their upsetness, they cross the Jordan and they confront Jephthah. They're upset, and this battle takes place. And that's why it says in the battle, the Ephraimites are defeated and they begin to flee back. They've got to cross the Jordan to get back to their villages and towns where they live. And it says the Gileadites seized the fords or the crossing points of the Jordan, thus preventing them from crossing the Jordan back to where they live. So that's what's playing out here geographically. But you see, as they attack, they sneer, these social sneers, you're just fugitives. They aggravate and goad them until finally Jephthah and his men could contain their anger no longer. And they turned in fury on the men of Ephraim and killed, Scripture says, 42,000 of their own people. The numbers are staggering. In this one battle, Jephthah kills more of his fellow Israelites than all the judges combined, with the exception of Gideon's battle against the Midianites, in which more than 100,000, 120,000, I think, were killed. But here in this battle, he kills more of his own people. And it's interesting, evidently, even in the tribes of Israel, there were speech, pronunciation differences, and people's lives were taken simply because of their accent, if you will. The Ephraimites were given away. They couldn't form to say shibboleth. And so when they were seized at the crossing points and asked to say that, the dead giveaway, if they couldn't say it, they were executed. 42,000. There's a lesson here for us. I'm afraid that there are far too many Christians who are like Ephraimites when it comes to understanding their God-given responsibilities. They're more than willing to let other believers move out and do the Lord's work, share the gospel, the various ministries of the church. Their thoughts are that other people should get involved in teaching Sunday school or doing the church work or going to the mission field or engaging in Christian service. But while they have those thoughts, these people reserve the right to criticize from the sidelines, even to condemn what other Christians do. They're very critical of their brothers and sisters, but they're not involved in the Lord's work or confronting the enemy. Someone said their prayer is, "Lord, use me in your work, but in an advisory capacity." The story was told of a man who came to D.L. Moody once. He said to Mr. Moody, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you preach the gospel." "You know," Mr. Moody said, "I'm always willing to learn. Tell me about the method you use." The man responded, I guess I really don't have one." "I'll tell you what," Mr. Moody said, "I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." You know, there's a lot of people that are eager to criticize, eager to point out fault, but very slow to get involved themselves. And that was the problem of the people of Ephraim. And the problem, particularly here, was they were saying it to a man who was low on spiritual knowledge and wisdom. He was a hurting individual. And it resulted in 42,000 deaths. That's like twice the population of Dalphon. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Spiritual ignorance is a problem. There's no substitute for the knowledge of God that comes through the knowledge of His Word. It's God's cure for spiritual ignorance. In the end, Jephthah is a tragic figure. He was an individual who was gifted, ambitious. He had a compelling, magnetic personality. He was certainly zealous. He had so much in his favor. But all of this came to little lasting positive influence because of his ignorance. He did not adequately know the Word of God or the God of the Word. And the price that he, his daughter, and his nation paid for that ignorance was very high. And there ought to be a lesson for us. We need to know God's Word. We need to know the God of the Word. Otherwise, we're prone to be just like Jephthah, to make decisions, to do things hastily, rashly, and consequences to ourselves, our families, those about us, can be devastating. Let's bow in prayer as we close.